Whenever we think about the consequences of Adam's rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's probably fair to say that most Christian believers would tend to focus first of all on the most serious outworking of that rebellion, the most serious outworking of that first sin, namely the fact that by virtue of Adam and Eve's partaking of the forbidden fruit in the garden, the human condition, insofar as a person has not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, is one of eternal separation from the goodness and the glory of the triune God. In other words, when we think about the concept of original sin, if we have ever paused to think about original sin at all in the course of our lives, what most of us probably do is that we immediately think about all that lies ahead for the unbeliever in an eternal sense. And if we do consider the consequences of sin in the here and now, in the present age, then we probably do that. We probably think about the sinfulness of a fallen humanity, but only in a very general sense, at a very high level, without the specifics, if you like. Now, at one level, clearly it is right and it is proper that we would have that order of priority in our minds. The most serious consequence of the fall is eternal condemnation for the unbeliever, and therefore the most glorious thing about the gospel is being reconciled to God from that state of former alienation from him, and then being able to live in secure union with him both now throughout our lives and into all of eternity. But what I want to say at the outset this evening is that if that is the sole basis on which we think about both the consequences of sin and the work of the gospel, then what we've actually ended up with is an incomplete understanding of the fall, and it's actually a view of the gospel that ends up having very little bearing on our lives in the world today. And I say all of that this evening because what is so striking about what God says to both the woman first and then to the man in response to their eating of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3 is that so much of what is detailed for us here in terms of God's judgment for that rebellion is actually concerned with consequences that affect human living in the present age. So that, just as I said, I think last time, if ever you wanted confirmation of the fact that whereas on the one hand, God, yes, he is always willing to forgive our sin, yet on the other hand, there may still be very real consequences of that sin in this lifetime, well, this section of Genesis 3 is surely one of the most solemn examples of that biblical truth in all of Scripture. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to focus this evening on God's word to Eve, specifically, insofar as she is in this context like a figurehead or like a representative for all of womankind in every generation. And what I want to do is to work with you through three consequences of sin, the sin that took place right at the beginning, consequences that were determined by our holy God, the holy God that we have been singing to and about this evening already, and each of which consequence is concerned with female life in the present world. First of all, we see a woman who experiences a particularly feminine form of suffering. Second, we see a woman who is discontent. And third, we see a woman who is subdued, we might even say oppressed. First of all, then, a particularly feminine form of suffering. God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, on the one hand, there is at least a very subtle word of hope here from God to the woman, because he's basically saying that whereas he could have put her and man to immediate death, and with that any chance of a future humanity would have been lost forever, instead of that, he is in a sense reaffirming the woman's role in his continuing purposes for humanity, that she will be the bearer of children, and therefore God's children are therefore able to become a reality in this world. And so there is a subtle word of hope here. But, having said that, the overwhelming tone is one of judgment. And a slightly closer translation of the Hebrew would probably be a little bit more general than what we have in the ESV. It would really say something like, I will greatly multiply the sorrow of your conception. And so what is most likely being referred to in this verse is not just the actual physicality of pain that a woman has to endure in the act of childbirth in and of itself, but rather it is the sum total of all the troubles and the trials which are endured in the experience of a woman's pregnancy, plus the trials which are associated with her ability to reproduce in the first place. Henry Morris writes this. He says, the function of reproduction and motherhood, originally given as the joyful fruition of God's purpose in her creation, but now marred so severely by her lust for withheld knowledge, would thus be marked by unique suffering in its accomplishment. The long, sad record, he says, of human history has confirmed the accuracy of this prophetic judgment. Woman's lot has been one of pain in many forms, physical, mental, spiritual, and all of these, especially in her experience of conception and birth. Apparently, about 13% of women experience depression specifically related to childbearing. 15% of women experience one or more complications during their pregnancy, and 100% of women experience discomfort, extreme pain, and great tiredness throughout the process. I know this because I almost lost my hand when Debbie was giving birth to Dylan. Not only that, but then there are the other particularly feminine forms of suffering, such as the so-called change of life and all the unique hormonal difficulties that a woman experiences throughout the course of her life. Last time, you might remember, I spoke about the experiential curse that was placed upon the serpent, the curse that would be experienced and real for the serpent as he represented Satan. Don't worry, there's an experiential curse for the man as well. But here is the experiential curse which God himself placed upon the woman, even as she plays her part in furthering God's humanity. That which would have surely been a painless experience, an experience of unconditional joy in Genesis chapter 2, has now become an experience of trial, certain pain, and sometimes deep sorrow and serious illness. This is God's first response to the woman for the rebellion that took place at the beginning. The second expression of this judgment is of a woman who is discontent. God says to Eve, also in verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Now, our own translation here could very easily be misinterpreted, because at first glance, it appears as if what is being said in the English, that the woman will long for her husband, as in she will express a kind of imbalanced sense of dependence upon him. She will therefore want more and more attention and affection from him. But what is actually being said here is not so much about the woman being neglected by the man. Instead, it is actually speaking of the woman seeking dominance over the man. What is very pertinent here is that, just as we saw last time in regard to the serpent, the language which is used concerning Cain in the next chapter is basically an exact parallel to the language that's used here concerning the woman. And so if you were to flick over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, Genesis 4 verse 7, very briefly, it says there, and remember, this is God speaking specifically to Cain. He says, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And so it's as if God is effectively personifying sin here. And he's basically saying to Cain, the desire of this thing or this person called sin is for you. In other words, sin's desire is to own you. It is to possess you. It is to dominate your life. And so when God says to the woman in the previous chapter, "Your desire shall be for your husband," it's almost as if we could insert the words "to rule" or "to dominate" or "to control" in place of the word "for." So that what it really says is, your desire shall be to rule your husband. Your desire shall be to dominate your husband. Your desire shall be to control your husband. In other words, one of the immediate judgments which God himself placed upon womankind as a direct consequence of the fall is that woman, insofar as she is an unconverted woman, would always be discontent with the station that she's been given in life according to God's wisdom and purposes. It's almost as if, you know, the authority that Eve assumed for herself by being the first one to effectively question God's word in Genesis chapter 2, that presumptuousness, that desire for control, is actually then placed upon womankind as being a consequential curse of her own rebellion. So that instead of living with contentment with whatever God has determined her role to be in relation to men, she instead spends her life vying for position, desiring authority, fighting for control over him. How does that show up? Sometimes it will show up in the fact that perhaps a woman isn't content to allow the man to exercise godly headship in the home and to make important decisions. Sometimes it shows up in the fact that a woman isn't willing to be distinctly feminine as apart from masculinity. Instead, her focus is trying to emulate and even dress like a man. Sometimes it means that in the church, a woman is not willing to submit to male leadership and to see the man's role as being distinct in function from her own. And so instead, she will push herself forward. She will insist on her right to preach and to teach and to lead. And by doing so, she wars against God's wise and righteous pattern for the harmony of his people. And so here is the second outworking of God's judgment. Whenever you see this behavior in a church, it is not a symptom of grace. It is the expression of original sin being worked out in people's lives. But then there is a third outworking of this judgment. Because not only does the woman suffer, and not only is she discontent with her function in life, but she is also oppressed or subdued, and specifically, she is oppressed at the hands of men. God says, not only your desire shall be for your husband, but also, and he shall rule over you. Now, it's very important here that we don't confuse what is being said, which is actually an expression of judgment, with the righteous and the biblical pattern of male headship. Remember that back in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall took place, in God's perfect design, man was clearly created to be the head of the woman. Not only was Adam created first, but it was Adam who was given the specific stewardship responsibility for everything that took place in the garden. That's why later on, if you know the theology of Scripture in the New Testament, when we come into the New Testament, it is Adam, not Eve, who is held responsible for the fall, even though Eve was the one who was first tempted by the serpent. And this is why, when it comes to God's instructions to his redeemed and his believing people, those who have been transformed by his grace, he makes it very clear in places like 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He makes it very clear that men are to exercise this godly headship responsibility in relation to women, both in the home and in the church. But you see, what is being spoken of here is not describing the regenerate man as ruling over his wife in the way that God has explicitly set down in his order, his perfect pattern for his church. No, what is being spoken of here is the kind of oppressive and heavy-handed dominance that will be experienced by women in a general sense throughout the world because of the actions of unregenerate and ungodly men. That is what he's speaking of here. And again, the testimony of history bears witness to this reality in women's lives. I was reading just recently that apparently Sharia law courts in the United Kingdom, why we have Sharia law courts in the United Kingdom in the first place is completely and utterly beyond my ability to comprehend. But anyway, these courts are coming under serious fire because many women who have been abused by their husbands are actually not able to bring their experience to the courts due to the fact that 9 times out of 10, those courts will side with the oppressive husband because that is the pattern of Islamic law. In some cases, the woman then faces serious repercussions behind closed doors as a result of her complaint. This shouldn't come as any great surprise to us, because if we know anything about the Muslim religion, then we know that there is probably nothing more oppressive towards women than Islam itself. But at the same time, let's not be guilty here of making out that this kind of treatment of women simply belongs to some other religion out there somewhere. Because, sadly, it is the case that even in the church, the way that male headship has been exercised and misapplied by sinful men over the years has very often veered off into something ugly that was never intended by God in the first place. Biblical male headship has nothing to do with alpha males beating their chest and saying, "Me man, I speak, you woman, listen." Instead, it is about leading with the kind of humility and sacrificial servant-heartedness that was the very hallmark of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It means doing everything in our power to protect our women, both physically and spiritually. It means providing for a woman's needs. It means being a prayer warrior for the sake of our women. It means knowing our Bibles and leading our women to the pure spiritual milk of God's Word, such that they will be strengthened in Christ and then able to perform the vital role that God intends for them to do in His church. It has nothing to do with oppression or dominance, and everything to do with sacrifice, care, and spiritual blessing. In summary, it means paying very close attention to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you for the grace of life, and so that your prayers may not be hindered." Men, is your prayer life hindered? Maybe it's because of the way in which you are interacting and relating to your wife. That leads us very nicely on to the final thing that I want us to think about this evening, because the big question here is this. If these three things that we've looked at tonight are all expressions of God's righteous judgment in the world, in other words, if this is like the default predicament for womankind in every generation, that she will suffer in this particular way, she will be discontent with her role and her function in relation to men, and she will be oppressed by unregenerate men, then the question is, what should those experiences begin to look like when the gospel is brought to bear on a woman's life? In other words, the great truth of the gospel is not just the fact that he gives us eternal life in his kingdom so that we're now spared the consequences of our sin in the afterlife. It is the fact that he now begins this lifelong process of overturning and transforming our entire experience of the present life in this fallen earth. So that those things which were once true of our experience and our behavioral patterns prior to our conversion and as a result of the fall, those things are now at least in the process of being humbly submitted to his will as he has revealed to it in his word, and therefore they are being transformed by the Spirit of God at work in our lives as he leads us into all truth for his sake. And so what does that mean? First of all, it means that although a woman still has to experience the many pains that go with childbearing, because that's not suddenly taken away when you become a Christian, yet now she is able to at least see and to understand that that experience of bringing a new life into the world is nothing less than a gift from the sovereign God himself. And she is now, because her mind has been awakened, able to understand the fact that not only is her own child, if she's had children, an heir to God's covenant promises, but also that she is in a certain mysterious kind of way connected to a womankind which has played such a significant part in furthering God's redemptive purposes in the world. Do you see that? So that whereas once she was completely blind to this bigger picture and to the purpose of God concerning her own femininity, now she is able to set all of that pain and all of those trials, as real as they are, against the backdrop of what God is doing through womankind for the furtherance of his kingdom through her very life and through the lives of all who are like her. The second transformation is that whereas once the woman wrestled and she battled and she tried to force her way into a position of leadership and control and authority over men, she's now able to see that actually that pattern of behavior was one of the very reasons why we got into this mess in the first place. And because her heart has been subdued and brought to a place of humility before God, because her mind has been re-schematized and awakened as to God's perfect and holy will and his wise ordering of all things, she's now able to embrace, by God's grace, her distinct womanhood and her valued place in society, and particularly in the church, in precisely the way that he first intended for her to do. So that when she reads what the New Testament says about the order of things in the church, she is now able, by God's grace, to acknowledge the fact that it's not simply speaking of something that's just specific to the first century context. Instead, it is something which stretches all the way back to a pre-fall context. And therefore, she is simply rejoicing at the privilege of her valued position within God's covenant community, into which she has been so sovereignly placed by the grace of God himself. But then finally, and by no means least, the final transformation is that whereas the unregenerate man would think very little of being harsh or overbearing or even oppressive and even abusive towards his wife or towards other women, the man who has been saved and set apart by God's grace, that man knows that in Christ he is called to lead and to protect and to serve with the same servant heart with which Christ served his bride, the church. And men, how did Christ first serve his bride? Did he not lay down his entire life unto death on a cross? Did he not give everything he had for her protection, for her well-being, and for her joy? I was thinking about this earlier, It suddenly struck me in the study there, as I thought about my own failings, the failings of men in general, it suddenly struck me that one of the most glorious things about being a Christian woman going into glory is that when you see Jesus Christ face to face, then you will know for the very first time what it means to look at a real man. You see, men, we can't expect women in the church to be really excited about all that the Bible calls them to be as the subservient ones who honour male headship, if we as men are relinquishing and neglecting and failing to fulfil the very responsibility that God has given to us. If we are harsh or overbearing and domineering in the home, we cannot expect our wives to find any joy in being submissive towards us. If we as elders or people who could be elders in the church are invisible or unwilling to step forward and to take responsibility for protecting, for teaching, for discipling, for the spiritual well-being of the people of God, then we cannot expect spiritually minded women to be overjoyed at the great vacuum that so often exists in the church as a result. And so do you see, friends, that there is surely a weighty humbling, is there not, in this text? Not just for the women of God, but for the men of God as well. That in the same way that the women of God are called on through the grace of Christ to submit to male headship, to support that male leadership in the church and to not be demanding of authority and the same roles or functions in the way that they once did, so at the same time the men of God are called to make sure that we are first of all willing to, for want of a better phrase, man up. To take on that responsibility with both hands. And secondly, that we're then doing so in a way that is Christ-like and totally distinct from an oppressive male domineering and dominating world. So let me end with the Word of God. Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dear friends, may God grant to each one of us, men and women alike, the humility and the grace that we might submit to God's distinct and revealed will for our lives in his glorious church. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in your life, in all that you have revealed, in your holy word, we see what a real man looks like. We pray, O Lord, that you would impart to me, to all the men of this fellowship, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the ability to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That you would sanctify us and grant us humility, grant us a servant-heartedness, grant us a zeal for the protection and the well-being not only of our wives, but of the women as our weaker partners in the gospel. And O Lord our God, as we consider that solemn judgment which was placed on womankind as a consequence of the rebellion in the garden, we pray that as a measure and outworking of your grace in the lives of your converted women in this place and indeed throughout the world, that each one would see the beauty, the distinct value of the function which you have prepared for them in service of your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who are helping one another to understand these things. We pray that each and every one would look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, because surely in him and in him alone there is true unity, and we're able to keep the peace and unity of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to direct us in the course of our individual lives, and we pray that you would direct the plans of this particular flock of your people. We thank you for the elders. We thank you for the deacons. We thank you for all who teach the children. We thank you for all who serve in so many different ways. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to enable us to do our works which you have prepared for us to do in a manner that reflects Jesus Christ and in a way that is in keeping with your word. We ask, O Lord our God, again for the people who are so particularly bereaved at this time in Paris and beyond. We pray that you would grant them the grace of your comfort. We pray, O Lord, that you would silence the voice of Islam. We pray, O Lord, that your gospel would prevail to the glory of your name. Pray that you'd raise up, Lord, a new generation of men who would stand and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would revive your church, revive your people here in Scotland and Northern Ireland and throughout the British Isles, O Lord, and beyond. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.